in our few minutes that we have tonight, I'd like to continue studying with you from the subject of the Pharisees, which we talk about so very much in our Bible classes and in many lessons. We kind of mention them in passing because they're mentioned so many times by the gospel writers. We were looking last week, week before last, actually, we were kind of focused in on the Pharisees' attitude toward the Word of God. And rather than bite off a bigger chunk than we could chew in one evening, we decided to split that into two lessons. Jesus gave a very sharp warning against the attitude of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16. You may recall we looked at verse 6 and verses 11 and 12, which says, Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then in verse 11, Matthew records this question raised following some brief discussion with his disciples. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" In other words, rethink the statement that the Lord made to his disciples. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We're not surprised to see Jesus use figures of illustration in trying to teach spiritual truths, are we? Jesus pointed out the Pharisees' errors in their teaching and the sin in their own lives. And one of the reasons that he did this, you recall, was to warn his disciples to avoid their harmful influence. Leaven has influence in bread. Pharisaical leaven has influence in their teaching. And they influence people by what they say and by what they do. In the previous lesson, we considered the fact that the Pharisees actually disobeyed God's law. And we looked at several passages that showed that that was the case. And we considered the fact that they were closed-minded. And that was important for us to think about, too. And the reason that we most beneficial reason for us to look at the Pharisees is that we can still today learn lessons from them that will profit us. We do not need to be people who claim to obey the law of God and yet cut corners and actually disobey it in various areas. And we do not need to be closed-minded. When we close our minds to spiritual conversations with people, maybe even people that we would disagree with, we're closing the door for potentially learning something that may benefit us spiritually. They disobeyed God's law. They were closed-minded. And next, there are several passages that show us that the Pharisees tried to do the very minimum in service to God. We need to be careful about that attitude also. In Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus said this, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we've seen some other expressions, some few expressions in the New Testament, where it is very plainly stated, if such and such is the case with you, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 includes some specific things that use that same terminology. So that immediately piques our interest as Christians because we want to make sure that we understand We want to avoid anything that will cause us to fail to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says in this case, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter. And so it would be beneficial for us, wouldn't it, to understand what it is about their righteousness that falls short. And then, understanding that, to do everything that we can do to make sure that we exceed the Lord's expectations in that area. How could our righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees? If they were really and truly so careful and meticulous in trying to follow the law. The problem with the Pharisees was that they looked to the law and then decided what they could do minimally to get by. The minimum they needed to do to serve God. Now, you know, have we ever thought that in our minds? What's the very... There have been some Bible classes in days gone by, maybe not in this church, but in some others. What is the least amount I can give into the collection and still be right with God? You can see where questions like that would arise, especially with babes in Christ and people who don't understand a lot of things about the Scriptures. What is the minimum that I can... What's the minimum amount of times that I need to assemble with God's people in order to be pleasing unto God? So the problem with the Pharisees was that when they looked at the law of God, they wanted to find the minimum they needed to do to serve God. But that sort of makes God's will a checklist, doesn't it? This is a dangerous attitude that brings people to church buildings once per year at Easter. Why would you come once per year? Well, I believe that that's the minimum I should do to maintain my standing as a Christian. Instead, the law contains explicit commands, certainly, but also implicit instructions and principles that we're to follow. Jesus taught this by talking about six commands from the law of Moses that the Pharisees viewed as minimum standard, while ignoring the instructions that were really implicit in each one of those. Well, what do you mean? Well, let's look and see what Jesus said in these examples, and we'll understand what is meant. With the subject of murder, notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder." But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Murder was condemned under the old law. You may remember from Exodus 20 when the commandments through Moses were given, it was explicitly stated. But as we continue to read in the old law, an accidental killing, Numbers chapter 35, or a killing in self-defense in Exodus chapter 22, or to carry out God commanded capital punishment in Genesis 9 and verse 6, was not murder. What is the difference? Murder is done out of anger. And Jesus' point is that anger is not acceptable. Even if it doesn't lead to murder, you can't harbor anger in your heart. If it does not cause you to murder someone, it will still prompt various works of the flesh in you that will fight against the spiritual man. Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Why did the Holy Spirit command to not let the sun go down on our anger? There's a good reason for that. Furthermore, Jesus explained that anger toward a brother can hinder our own service to God in Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. We may approach God to worship, but we have anger in our hearts toward another brother. What will that do to our worship? It won't be good, will it? In Matthew chapter 5. It was not enough simply to not murder. You have to avoid the implicit things that can lead to murder as well. So that's one example. The second example that we can look at is what the Lord said in the same sermon about adultery. You have heard that it was said in Matthew 5 verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So lustful thoughts are the first step to adultery or any other type of fornication. James warned that this lust or illegal desire to this extent gives birth to sin in James 1 and verse 15. So not only would we have to guard against explicit adultery, but we should guard against implicit adultery. Guard against and defeat lust in order to refrain from committing adultery. Jesus said we have to overcome that lust that might eventually lead to adultery. Then there's the matter of divorce in verse 31 and 32 in Matthew chapter 5. It was said, Jesus said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, or in some translations, sexual immorality, or in other translations, adultery, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus referred to the allowance that was made under the old law, under the law of Moses, because his people had hard hearts in Deuteronomy chapter 24, referred to in Matthew 19, verses 7 through 9. The law was allowed this concession by God, not to condone divorce, but to limit divorce or regulate divorce among people who became the people of God basically and generally speaking by virtue of their birth. Quite a bit different from how people become children of God today out of the faith in their hearts and desire to obey God in their hearts. So God intended for marriage to last a lifetime in Matthew 19 and verse 6. This is implied by Jesus' labeling of post-divorce sexual relations as adultery. Rather than finding a loophole and using it to one's advantage, Jesus emphasized the importance of respecting God's intention for marriage as a lifelong relationship. So, what have we seen in these three things thus far? We've seen an explicit law given to God's people. But Jesus focuses in on implicit things that will lead to the violation of that law, showing that those are wrong just as well. The subject of making vows. In Matthew 5:33-37, again you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say unto you, make no oath at all. And he goes on to say, but let your statements be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. These people had missed the point about vow making. And the commandment was not given because honesty was only necessary when they made an oath or made a vow of some sort. It was, honesty was necessary at all times among God's people. Just as it is in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, we're to tell the truth at all times. The old man is done away with his falsehood and his lying. The new man lives now, and he's a man that tells the truth in every situation. Doesn't take a vow or an oath to tell the truth. The fifth one is, when you consider taking vengeance on someone, in verses 38 through 41, again Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. They've taken instructions about the punishment of crimes. You might remember one of the familiar statements from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So they have taken instructions about the punishment for various crimes, but they've used these instructions as an excuse to get even with people or to take vengeance upon people for every little thing. Someone may insult another person, defraud another person, merely inconvenience another person, or become a burden to another person, but none of these are justifiable reasons under the teaching of Christ to seek revenge on someone. We're to strive for peace in all of our dealings. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. You'll find that in Romans chapter 12. When Paul is writing the Roman Christians about this particular subject, not to harbor revenge in your heart. Be peaceable, people. And then the sixth and final thing that we will look at is when it comes to loving others. Jesus gave this familiar format once again. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In verses 43 through 45. Sometimes we may entertain the notion that the Old Testament doesn't command anyone to love their neighbor, but it most certainly does in places like Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But it did not command them to hate their enemies. This was human opinion that had been read into the law. And the Pharisees were quick to advocate that. It was unnecessary inference. Unnecessary inference. Jesus' point is that loving your neighbors and loving your friends is not enough. That's the easy thing to do, isn't it? Loving your enemies is very difficult. We must love all people. Remember, the Lord commanded all of His disciples to strive for perfection. Therefore, you are to be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. In verse 48 of Matthew 5. So this means following the explicit commands. When the Lord says, do not do this, make sure we do not do it. But be careful that we do not do anything implied that leads to the commission of breaking that law. That's very important too. The Lord shows us that in these six things. And the second thing we want to look at briefly tonight is the fact that the Pharisees desire to see signs from heaven. You may be familiar with this passage and remember it. Kind of stands out in a lot of ways, Matthew 16:1-4. Because we're told that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up to Jesus and entered a conversation with him in order to test him or try him, propose a test for him. And they asked him in verse 1 to show them a sign from heaven. Now think about that a little bit. Here is Jesus in the middle of his personal ministry. He'd already gained reputation far and wide as being at the very minimum a teacher that came from God. That's what Nicodemus said about him early on in his ministry from John chapter 3, if you recall. His reputation has already been established. People knew really in their hearts that he was a teacher that came from God because no one could do these signs unless God is with him. And yet, the religious leaders of the day, you may think, how in the world could that be? Religious leaders, and they're coming to Jesus asking for some kind of proof, some kind of sign, a sign from heaven. Notice how Jesus answers them in verse 2. When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An interesting question that Jesus asked them. Sailors have this same mantra today. Red sky at night, sailor's delight, is that it? Red sky in morning, sailor's warning. So that's the illustration that Jesus uses. And he tells these religious leaders, now you know that. You know how to read a red sky at night, but you can't discern these signs that are all around you that are pointing to the times that God is visiting his people. That's what he's asking them. And notice what he says in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. So he gave them a key. A sign of Jonah, if they really wanted to dive into a study of what that meant among themselves. The Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, it's interesting that they request a sign from heaven. So it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that they didn't really ask out of sincerity. Rather, they were testing Jesus, as Matthew told us in his gospel writing in verse 1. And they actually did this on many occasions, challenging him in order to find something that they could use against him, some charge to bring him before the council in order to have him arrested and cause him a great deal of harm. The Bible is very plain in telling us over and over again that Jesus certainly performed miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. In Acts 2 and verse 22, one place that mentions that. And in fact, on another occasion, these religious leaders admitted that Jesus was performing signs. Now, what is it? When you go behind closed doors and you have your little secret conferences and the subject of Jesus comes up, all of you know he's showing signs that are coming from God. And you admit it there. But what do you do with that information? Well, we need to We need to make sure we stop this so people will stop believing in him because it'll cause us political trouble when people do. They admitted that he was performing signs. But what do they do on this occasion? Walk up to Jesus. We'll believe in you if you show us a sign. You see how silly that is? Isn't it silly? After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the scribes met together. We are told in John 11, 47 through 48, they convened a council. And they asked themselves, now what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Many signs. Not just one. If we let him go on like this, all the men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. It causes political trouble. Not only did they recognize that Jesus was indeed performing signs, they realized that those signs were so convincing that if they did not do something to put the brakes on, it would be trouble for them. A lot of people would come to believe in him, and that would cause them trouble. So really, it was more than just wanting to see some sort of evidence from Jesus. Was Jesus really a person who was opposed to providing evidence to people as to who his identity was? You can't read in about any of the miracles in the New Testament and come away with that conclusion, can you? He freely showed the power of God in mercy and help for people who need it. As a matter of fact, Paul told the brethren in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, for indeed the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. This is kind of a habitual thing with the Jews. Show us a sign. What did they request of Jesus while he was hanging on the cross? Come down from the cross and we will believe. No, you won't. No, you won't. One sign done after another and you're still not believing. If Jesus came down from the cross, they still would not believe. The mentality of the Pharisees had been adopted by the Jews as a whole, at least by a large number of people who refused to accept the gospel. In the preaching of Paul, rather than showing them signs, here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Just like with Jesus, it was not as though Paul had never performed any signs. He certainly had. I wonder how many people came up to Paul with a Jewish background and said, show us a sign. You know, if they did that with Jesus, wouldn't they also do that with Paul? Show us a sign. And Paul says, I'm not going to show you a sign. I'm going to preach the gospel to you. Christ crucified. That's the power and the wisdom of God. Just like with Jesus, it was not as though Paul never performed any miracles. He certainly had. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he wrote to these brethren and he said, the signs of the true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. In Acts 2 and verse 22, has that reverse, miracles and wonders and signs. Signs, wonders, and miracles. But he didn't do what the Jews demanded that he do as a condition for them to accept what he said. He preached the gospel to them. And believers were converted to the gospel. Then, when a local church was established, spiritual gifts were administered to various members of the church, since they did not have the completed revelation of God like you and I have. He continued to simply preach Christ crucified. Yes, it was a stumbling block to those who wanted to be shown a sign. But recall, signs were given in New Testament times in order to confirm the word that was preached in Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord? Was confirmed by those who heard, God also testifying with them. By what? How did God testify with them? Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. When Jesus sent the apostles out to fulfill the Great Commission, Mark recorded at the end of his gospel in chapter 16 and verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. And since these signs and miracles were performed in order to confirm the word that was preached, do we need that confirmation today? Those signs are no longer necessary, but don't you imagine that there are still people today saying, show us a sign? We want to see a sign from heaven. In order for us to believe the gospel, just show us a sign. Give us an indication. So who really are the real Pharisees today? The real Pharisees are alive and well today. They are people who want to follow the explicit statements of Scripture, but ignore the implications that lead to trouble. Who are the Pharisees today? They're the ones that are not content with the purpose of signs, wonders, and miracles as recorded in the New Testament. But they want to be able to request those at their own behest for their own purposes rather than conforming to the purposes of God. So we must be careful that we don't develop those same kinds of attitudes. Thank you for listening this evening in our study of the Pharisees. We're closing this study about their attitude toward God's law. And I hope that we will take the lessons that are indeed practical for us and live those out in our lives. If you're in our assembly today and not a Christian, we ask nothing further of you than what the apostles went into all the world to preach. They created believers by the gospel they preached. The people who believed were people of honest and good hearts. They examined scriptures to see if things were so, if they had a Jewish background. If not, their interest was piqued by the preaching of the resurrection of someone from the dead. They were impressed with the great love of God in sending His Son to die on the cross to save mankind from sin. They repented of their sins, confessed Christ before men, and were baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. If you're in our assembly and would like to do that tonight in response to the invitation of Christ, we beg you to come. Let me know about it by coming to the front and tell it while we together stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you. It's our prayer.